This is Morning Air.
This is about educating a people that for 40 years haven't been given the full truth. It's time now to speak the truth.
When you do things to the best of your ability, keeping Jesus number one and doing everything you possibly can for His glory, that's a winner.
You are called to make the light of Christ shine brightly in the world.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day.
This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio.
4 minutes after the hour, it's first Friday, September 3rd. Good morning and welcome back to another hour of Morning Air. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverins. Thanks for joining us as many of you are beginning Labor Day weekend later today. Today is the memorial feast of St. Gregory, the great Pope and Doctor of the Church. Also, keep in mind that Friday is the traditional day dedicated to the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the Passion and Death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to continue to pray in a very special way for all those people affected by Hurricane Ida in New Orleans and in the Louisiana area and across our country, especially with the devastating rain and historic floodwaters from the remnant of Ida that has attacked the Northeast from Maryland to New York City and has taken nearly 50 lives. Just an unbelievable situation. The images are just shocking. Let's bring in Glenn. What is the latest in both the Northeast and in Louisiana, Glenn?
Well, John, this terrible storm Ida that came ashore in Louisiana continued on to the Northeast and actually did most of its damage in terms of deaths in the tri-state area between New York City and New Jersey. The death toll now standing at 46, most of those at the hands of people who were trapped in flooded basements and cars as the rain just came, and came and came and came over 7 inches in less than 7 hours the other night. President Biden headed today to Louisiana to get a look at the devastation there where power is still out to around 800,000 folks, including most of New Orleans. He'll tour the damage, give an update on recovery. The federal government has pledged to do everything possible to help Louisiana recover. This resident says the help is needed now.
I just don't want to cry anymore. I'm tired. Yeah. And burning up at night, you know, you wake up, you feel like you're in hell.
And this trip comes as the president's approval rating dropping sharply over his handling in Afghanistan as well. But baseball folks, as you love that sport, John, watching out for one another in New York City, the voice of Yankees baseball got some help from another voice in Yankees baseball. John Sterling was stuck in Edgewater, New Jersey on his way home from the stadium at the height of the storm Wednesday night. It was the Spanish-speaking play-by-play announcer Ricky Ricardo who came to the 83-year-old's rescue and drove him home ultimately. It was Sterling's co-host Susan Waldman who facilitated that rescue by calling Ricardo for help. So good teamwork off the field for those in the Yankee organization too.
Absolutely. And Glenn, speaking of the Yankees, I saw an image on one of the networks from a helicopter of the Yankees' AA ballpark. It was unbelievable, absolutely covered in water from home plate all the way to the outfield, all the way up into the stands. Just a shocking view from above. And that's just an example of what the people there in the New York and the tri-state area are going through.
Yeah, absolutely. I need to keep that part of the country in our prayers, definitely, as well as those who still struggle to recover without power in the midst of very tough conditions in Louisiana.
Absolutely. We never know the day and the hour, and that's why we need to stay close to our Lord and continue to pray for all the people affected. Thanks so much, Glenn.
Sure, John.
And of course, we start every day and every hour here on Morning Air in prayer, invoking the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of life, and patroness of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, in this year of St. Joseph, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we always invoke the Holy Spirit when we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come.
Coming up momentarily, we'll be joined by Catholic attorney Mary Helen Fiorito, who will explain for us the Supreme Court's latest ruling on the Texas law that bans almost all abortions. And pediatric psychologist Dr. Jim Schrader will be with us to talk about being purposeful and intentional about finding God in our daily lives. And also, he will share with us his latest book. We'll also bring you another episode of Glenn's Story Corner, all that and much more coming up this hour here on Morning Air. As always, we have the power scripture from the Playbook of Life. It's from Matthew 6:33. Our blessed Lord says, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well." That reminds me of the legendary NFL football coach Vince Lombardi, who used to say, "God, family, Green Bay Packers." Even though I'm a Bears fan, a Chicago Bears fan, his principle resonates deep inside of me, and it ties in perfectly to our power scripture for today. We need to put God number one in our life, then our family, and then our profession or our vocation. The Lord needs to be number one in our lives, and then everything else will fall into place. Make Jesus the Lord of your life. Pray with great confidence, "Jesus, I trust in you." Now, in case you haven't heard about it, we've been talking about it for days. Father Rocky's new book, if you haven't signed up yet, there's still some time, but only for a little bit. Father Rocky's book, Marriage Insurance, 12 Rules to Live By, is now available. It's absolutely free. This is an excellent and very practical book. It has concrete advice about what can and should be discussed before getting married and what should be done after getting married to ensure a more stable, joy-filled, and long-lasting union. It's a quick read. It's got lots of practical tips that can be put into practice right away. You can get your copy of Marriage Insurance, 12 Rules to Live By. It's totally free at relevantradio.com/marriage. There's no shipping or handling charges, but again, there's a catch. It's only available for a limited time. Our number, if you want to be part of the program, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Now, as we've been talking about for the last few days and getting reaction from pro-life leaders, late Wednesday night, the United States Supreme Court rejected by a 5-4 vote an emergency request to block a Texas pro-life law. The decision permits the Texas law, which outlaws abortions after 6 weeks, to stay in place. This Supreme Court decision is sparking intense reactions on both sides of the issue, with pro-lifers very, very happy, and critics calling it an attack on the Constitution. In fact, the mainstream media has been going berserk attacking the decision.
It is nearly impossible to get an abortion in Texas. The most restrictive abortion law in the country went into effect after the U.S. Supreme Court declined to act on a request to block it.
Abortion providers say Texas has essentially outlawed 85% of abortion procedures, which will force many clinics to close. Amy Hagstrom-Miller runs four clinics providing abortion services and is one of the plaintiffs asking the Supreme Court to intervene.
It's heartbreaking to deny them the care that our staff are fully trained and ready to provide. So really, most people are going to be forced to carry a pregnancy against their will.
The law, signed by Republican Governor Greg Abbott, bans abortion once a so-called fetal heartbeat is detected, usually around 6 weeks.
And joining us now is our regular contributor, Mary Helen Fiorito, to discuss this Texas pro-life heartbeat law. Mary's an attorney, public speaker, and commentator on issues involving the Catholic Church teachings, administration, and religious freedom. She holds the position of the Cardinal George Fellow at both Ethics and Public Policy Center and the Nicola Center for Ethics and Culture at the University of Notre Dame. Good morning, Mary. Welcome back to the show. It's good to be with you once again.
Good morning, John. It's always a pleasure to be with you and your listeners.
Mary, as a pro-life attorney, what's your take on this Supreme Court decision to not block the Texas heartbeat law?
Well, you know, it technically wasn't a decision by the court. It was actually the court's declining to make a decision. What they said, and I think procedurally they had the right call on this, it was a 5-4 ruling, and in that ruling they said that those who brought the complaint, this request for emergency action, to the court had not properly gone through the channels that need to be gone through in order to bring a challenge to a law, and that's because of the really sort of ingenious way the Texas state legislature went about crafting this new law in Texas. And what they did was they prohibited any state official in Texas from enforcing this law, this ban on abortions after a fetal heartbeat can be detected. Again, about 6 weeks, sometimes 7 weeks. But they actually, the law specifically says that state officials can't enforce it. The way it's going to be enacted and the way it's going to have some teeth is that individual citizens who are aware of either an abortion doctor or another person participating in an illegal abortion, an abortion after 6 or 7 weeks, has the ability to sue them civilly for $10,000 and up, including their attorney's fees, and it could also jeopardize any kind of abortion doctor's license. So because it's not the state that is the actor, but rather private citizens, those abortion clinics who were objecting to the law going into effect, they sort of dug themselves into a big legal hole, and I don't want to go too far into the weeds for most of our listeners who probably won't be attorneys, but they essentially, you know, there was the Texas state legislature, to take your football analogy from earlier here in the segment, they kind of did a terrific head fake on them and made the state actors not liable or responsible, rather, for enforcing the law, and instead made private citizens do so. The Supreme Court said, you can't come to us and ask for relief when you have not first addressed the issues at hand, this very novel law, in the lower courts. So the Supreme Court, I think, could not really have ruled any other way. This has always been the problem with every pro-life law that's ever been enacted on a state level. Abortion clinics and other abortion, groups go in. At abortion advocacy groups go into court. They get the laws enjoined. That is blocked from going into effect until they can work their way through the courts. So you could have, you know, the people of a particular state really want, for example, in Pennsylvania, there is a restriction on abortions after 24 weeks. You could have the majority of people, you know, agreeing with that. But if abortion groups go into court, they can say this is not consistent with Roe, because Roe allows abortion for all 9 months. It doesn't stop just at the 6 month. And the court would normally enjoin such a law until arguments can be heard on both sides. But because of the very clever way, again, it's ingenious, that the Texas state legislature wrote this law, there really wasn't anything for the court to do. The court's hands were sort of tied. So the law went into effect. And, you know, as the clips, the hysteria and the, of course, you know, misinformation that most of the mainstream media has been promoting with this story. I mean, it's not a surprise to you and I.
They've gone ballistic, Mary. It's unbelievable. I mean, we just played a little snippet. I mean, it's everywhere. It's all over the place. And, of course, people demonstrating down in Austin, Texas. I mean, it's, you know, my body, my choice chants. And it's just been amazing. You know, I think that in a nutshell, the bottom line is, and this is according to constitutional scholars that I heard, the court refused to issue an injunction because on a technical ruling, not a ruling on the merits of the case.
Correct. Yes, and they made that clear. In that group opinion, they made that clear, that we are not ruling on the substantive issue before us. That is whether or not Roe versus Wade and Casey, Planned Parenthood versus Casey, are constitutional issues. That's going to come later in the year, as we've discussed earlier, in the Dobbs case, which will likely be heard in December, January, something like that. So they are not ruling on whether or not the law is even constitutional. What they said to those who brought the challenge was that you essentially didn't do all your work here. The way the law was written put abortion clinics and abortion advocacy groups into an awful bind, because on one hand, there's no state official who was responsible for the law, so they had no one to sue. And on the other hand, if it's just your average Texas citizen who is now empowered to sue people civilly if they attempt to perform an abortion after the limit, you can't even identify who that might be. So it was a very clever move. I was glad to see it happen, at least for the time being. Babies in the state of Texas are protected to a certain extent, at least, and it's a great day for the pro-life movement, and my hat's off to those who drafted and created this bill.
Your thoughts on President Biden? Yesterday, he called the Supreme Court decision an unprecedented assault on abortion. It's not surprising. And in fact, his White House press secretary, Jen Psaki, said that Joe Biden wants Congress to pass a law making abortions legal up to birth.
Right.
So even from the White House, along with the mainstream media, the reaction has been over the top.
Yeah, and I've written about this in some articles in our Sunday Visitor that if your listeners wanted to go back and look at, about how Joe Biden actually said this while he was campaigning, that he wanted to codify Roe versus Wade in the federal law. And there is such a law that actually was first introduced, I think, in 2013 in Congress, but it's never made itself to the floor, but it may now of the House and the Senate. But it's called the Women's Health Protection Act, and essentially what it would do is to, as Roe did, overturn every single pro-life, you know, limitation that is in place, including, for example, the 24-week ban in Pennsylvania, and it would make it illegal for states to put any kind of restriction whatsoever on any kind of abortion up until the moment of birth. And Nancy Pelosi said yesterday, you know, after the president spoke, that she is going to vote for this Women's Health Protection Act. Joe Biden, you know, again, just very directly and without any kind of nuance whatsoever, said abortion should be legal up until the moment of birth. This is what I support, and I'm going to work. I will do my part to make sure that we can get this federal legislation passed. So very, you know, again, anyone who's sort of been watching the abortion angle, if you will, of Joe Biden's candidacy and now his presidency is not surprised by this. This is what he said he would do. This is where he said he stood in terms of the issue. He's extreme in terms of, you know, not wanting any kind of limitations whatsoever, very much out of step with the American people. As we know, most Americans would actually limit abortion to about 12 weeks, which is sort of where most of Europe is, with some exceptions after that for maternal health and or, you know, the child being disabled or ill. But on that particular point, John, I don't know if you were following much on social media yesterday, but there were actually people who were tweeting, including an individual named Richard Hanania, who appears to be worked for some kind of think tank in Washington, and he tweeted out, "You can't screen for Down syndrome before 10 weeks, and 80% of Down syndrome babies are aborted," he says, fetuses. "If red states ban abortion, we could see a world where we have five times as many children with Down syndrome."
I think that says a lot in and of itself.
Doesn't it?
Just the whole mentality,
goodness,
that these children are unwanted, that they're not worthy of being alive.
Yeah, well, at least, you know, now, this is kind of interesting. This has sort of pushed abortion advocates into actually being honest. They really do have a particular disdain for the disabled. And that, you know, it was really interesting to see the number of times this poor man had his had his tweet retweeted with people, parents of Down syndrome children. The actress Patricia Heaton from Everybody Loves Raymond, she retweeted it, you know, and people were just aghast that someone would be this sort of, you know, bald-faced in saying, listen, oh my goodness, this could mean that children with Down syndrome are born. And this is a bad thing, according to this person. When you talk to families who have children with Down syndrome, or even people with Down syndrome themselves, they say they're perfectly happy. And, you know, I have two friends, both of whom have children with Down syndrome, who they just said they're the favorite child of the family. You know, Amy Coney Barrett said that at her her swearing-in ceremony. You know, her youngest child has Down syndrome, and she said he is everyone's favorite. And, you know, Down syndrome children are a gift to families. They are a gift to us as a community. And to sort of make them the point here with this abortion law, like, oh, my goodness, one of the most horrible things that could happen is that children with Down syndrome could be born. I'm glad to see that this is really showing the true colors of the other side.
Mary, we have about 2 minutes left. Just your thoughts on how big of a win this has been for the pro-life movement and the people of Texas. Can you see this as a sign of hope that, that perhaps one day Roe v. Wade, which came out of Texas, will be overturned in the near future?
I do. I really do think the court is going to overturn Casey, Planned Parenthood versus Casey, which is the case that sort of supersedes Roe at this point, but Roe versus Wade and Doe versus Bolton, its companion case, and Planned Parenthood versus Casey. I don't think, based on the information that the Supreme Court has now about fetal development and life inside the womb, the very shaky constitutional foundation on which Roe versus Wade and Casey stand, it makes it very vulnerable. I think this is the time where the court really, I don't think they can act otherwise, unless they're going to, you know, try to twist themselves into a pretzel to find a right in the Constitution that simply is not there. And you even have pro-choice constitutional scholars who they are very nervous because they know that Roe rests on a very, very unstable foundation. I think although the court did not rule on anything substantive regarding abortion in this particular case in Texas, I do think it has given us a hint of where they might go when they hear the Dobbs case.
Absolutely. Just another reminder that life is winning in America. Mary Helen Fiorito, as always, thank you so much for being with us.
My pleasure, and have a wonderful weekend.
Many blessings. Have a great Labor Day weekend. And you can find Mary on Twitter, at Mary Fiorito. We're going to take a short break. When Morning Air returns, pediatric psychologist Dr. Jim Schrader will talk to us about being purposeful and intentional about finding God in our lives. Stay with us. There's a lot more to come here in the final half hour of Morning Air. We'll be right back after this.
From Maui to Maine, you're listening to Morning Air with John Morales, coast to coast on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverance. Thanks for joining us. Coming up a little later this half hour, we're going to have another episode of Glenn's Story Corner. Our number, if you want to be part of the show, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Now, life sometimes changes unexpectedly. Something that could be really bad, like a car accident, for example. But sometimes there's also a silver lining, and it brings many blessings. But how can we be purposeful and intentional about finding God in our daily lives? To tell us how his life changed since he became a carless commuter, we welcome back Dr. Jim Schrader. Dr. Jim is a married father of 8 children, a pediatric psychologist, and an endurance athlete. He's vice president in the Department of Psychology and Wellness at Easterseals Rehabilitation Center in Evansville, Indiana. Dr. Jim is the author of a new book, Confessions of a Carless Commuter, What 40,000 plus motorless miles taught me about life. Good morning, Dr. Schrader. Thanks so much for joining us. Good to be with you once again.
You too.
Tell us, how and why did you stop driving to work?
Yeah, it's a great story. It was back in 2007, and I actually pulled away from a green light, and at that time it didn't seem like a great story, but pulled away from the green light. All of a sudden I realized there was a van coming through the intersection and crashed into the backside of our car. And at that point, in Missouri law, when you don't allow an intersection to clear, even if you've got a green light, you're partly at fault. And so our old car that we had that was really valuable to us suddenly was totaled. We had hardly any insurance settlement to really kind of make of it from there. And we didn't have a whole lot of finances. So I had a friend who said, you know what, you really should try to consider taking the bus, you know, to work and to and from work. And I thought, oh gosh, that's not me. I grew up in a two-car family. That's pretty much the only way that, you know, I could see would be reliable. But he kept pressing me to do that. And finally I thought, okay, I'm going to give it a try for a month. And I did, and I started to recognize, you know what, there was not only some ability to do that and be reliable, but there was some freedom from moving away from the car. About a year and a half later, we moved back to Evansville, and I moved into a new hospital system. And all of a sudden, I recognized that now, actually, I could not just bus to work, but I had the ability to get a shower when I came to work. And so I started biking and running to work from that point forward, for up until it continued now. And we had one car for 10 years, so it really became my lifestyle.
Dr. Jim, was that the beginning of your endurance athlete running days?
Yeah, you know what's interesting? It really was. It kind of provided a base. Like when if I biked in every day, which I did for many, many years, it would be almost 70 miles to and from work. And so without even hardly doing anything different except getting to work and getting home, I could provide kind of a base for, you know, later training that I would take on. But it really wasn't until I started doing that even thoughts of that idea of taking on more of the endurance events became possible.
Now, when you started walking and biking to work, what did you feel at the time? What did you start noticing? Did something change inside?
Well, you know, initially with every new change, there was a little bit of anxiety, of course, about just kind of, is this going to work or what's going to happen? But once I settled into the reality that this was very possible, the first thing I noticed was just kind of a freedom. And I talk about this in the book a lot, that for so many of us, you know, that drive to and from work is just kind of the drive to and from the major places in our life. But when you start carless commuting, you start realizing that, you know, commute is actually a life in and of itself. And that life became really a source of greater reflection, a source of greater consideration about even just the world around me. One of the beautiful things, and I talk much more in detail in the book about this, but is that you get to learn the seasons at a really intimate level. You know, you get to learn the world at a very, very intimate level. To this day, I can tell you, you know, kind of unconsciously almost, where every single pothole on the way home is, or, you know, all the changes, even like the flowers and different things. But until you kind of slow down, it's often hard to do that. I never really considered it before I was carless commuting.
That's an incredible insight. We're so busy with our daily lives that oftentimes we're too close to the trees to see the forest in front of us.
Absolutely. I mean, it's amazing. Even like the creek depth, like I cross Pigeon Creek about a mile from home, and every day, you know, I'm kind of observing like where the creek is at and how it's flowing. And I'll tell you, you know, in a world right now that is so frenetic and so anxious, it is so peaceful to just see the simple things around me and experience them more fully. And it's a mysterious way that God gives us this great creation that when you experience things more fully, what I would argue is that those things by which you struggle, it's not that they just go away. It's just that you recognize there's actually more joy built into the fabric of our everyday world that buffers me from the anxiety of my everyday stress. And that's just such a huge, real reality and such a gift that this carless commuting has been for me.
Dr. Jim, in your book, you have a quote that says, we have a process-oriented God and an outcome-focused world. It reminds me of sports. In baseball, they always tell hitters, you know, trust the process. Just trust the process.
Right.
Don't worry where the ball's going. Just do what you do. Do your swing. Trust the process. Well, in many ways, we have a process-oriented Lord, but our whole world is all about results. It's all about outcome.
It is. I want the listeners to consider this, what our world and our society constantly tells us. You know, the world tells us in order to be successful, you need to do this or have this. In order to be responsible, you've got to take care of this, you know, this outcome. In order to be valuable, you need to act like this or accomplish this. We live in a world that's really obsessed with outcomes, right? And whether we human beings like to admit it or not, we are swept into that mentality day after day, right? Whether it's positive or negative. But if you consider our faith, the faith of Jesus Christ, it's all about process. So for discussion's sake, I think we should consider like the virtues themselves, right? Which are a key aspect of our faith. And when we work to become more courageous, more prudent, more just, when we work to have greater faith, greater hope, greater love, there's no outcome that God defines for us to say we've reached the point at which we, for example, hope is complete. But what God asks us is to really cultivate those habits and perspectives and approaches in a process-oriented way, right? And He knows that we're going to fail at times. He knows that we're going to fall short. He knows that the outcomes may not work out well, even if our process is really good. But no matter what, He really asks us to commit to this process every day and not the world's outcomes. And what I think is also neat is that if we commit ourselves to the process, again, the outcomes may not always work out well, but arguably and scientifically speaking, the better we commit to ourselves or that process, just like a baseball player, actually our outcomes often do get better, But we cannot start there. We can't start there or we're bound to fail. And I think that's one of the key things I talk throughout the whole book about means and mechanisms to commit to the process in everyday life.
Can you give us perhaps another example of being committed to the process for Yep. people in business, in school, in their daily lives?
So one of the things I recognize that is so important on the road is communication. You know, when you're a carless commuter, you can't just rely on people to necessarily do the right things as far as always follow the traffic signals and everything else. You really have to commit yourself to communication, and you have to commit yourself to having a clear field of vision. And so there's multiple chapters. One is, let's take the one on communication. There are lots of things that I do to communicate to people on the road about where I'm at, where I'm going, what's happening, you know, everything else, so that, you know, hopefully I keep myself as safe as possible. That's really, really important. Well, in our world, communication is so critical, and whether or not you're an introvert, an extrovert, whether or not, whatever your personality is, there are actually very key pieces of communication that really, not ironically, that Jesus Christ endorses. And we often focus on Jesus's content, but we should also focus on the way he communicates. And so there's a number of keys, if you read the book, about communication that apply to every single human being and how we can communicate more effectively, more empathetically, more strategically, in ways that really optimize, our outcomes, but not because we're outcomes focused, but because we're focused on the process of good communication. And so that's just one way. There's 10 chapters in the book, and every chapter is really about process. But one of them is, how do we really maximize communication in the way that Jesus would have us do?
We're joined by Dr. Jim Schrader, pediatric psychologist, and we're talking about some of the lessons from his recent book, Confessions of a Carless Commuter, What 40,000 Plus Motorless Miles Taught Me About Life. If you have a question or comment for Dr. Jim Schrader about being more purposeful or intentional about finding God, how do you find God in your daily life, and you want to share that with us, or any other question you might have for Dr. Jim, give us a call, 888-914-9149. We have open lines, 888-914-9149. Doctor, how can we be more intentional about enjoying the ride and not just the destination?
Yeah. Well, part of it is just the question of how we set up our day, right? There's a chapter in the book called Time and Space. And I think, honestly, it's probably one of my personal favorite chapters. And I talk about the idea that very often, if you think about one of the phrases we all use the most, we kind of lament this phrase, it's the quote, "I don't have the time." And so the question in the chapter is that very often it's not even just the time that's the problem. Yes, we want more time, and that's something we all, you know, desire. But actually what we're looking for is more psychological time and space. So what I mean by that is, how much time do we give ourselves to reflect on the day? How much time do I give myself to just listen to God? How much time do I separate myself from all the things that make me anxious and really, like, impart myself into those things that bring me peace? What I would actually argue is that when people say I don't have the time, what they really mean is that they don't have the psychological time and space to be able to really enjoy life, to really bring in the richness of life. Because you know what? They're like a rat running back and forth all the time. And they just don't feel like I ever really can absorb this beautiful reality that I'm in. And so one of the ways that we can really do what you're asking here is, how do you carve out that psychological time and space every day? And the carless commuting, ironically, has provided that for me. It's not the only way, but it's one of the great ways that I know I've got nothing but, you know, focus on the road and then my focus on God. And as I said in the book, you know, really this carless commuting has been 40,000 miles spent with God, reflecting on what he means to me and what so many other people in this world have meant to me too.
Dr. Jim, could it be something as simple as just spending just a couple of minutes before you go to bed, just kind of reflecting, just a brief examination of conscience of what you've done during the day, what you didn't do, who you didn't call back, who you didn't follow through with, tuned into that psychological time, as you call it?
The beautiful thing is it can be anything as long as it's focused on the process of listening and absorbing and just reflecting. Yep, can be anything you want.
Excellent. 888-914-9149 if you want to jump into the conversation. Frank, stand by. We have a few callers that are waiting. We're going to take a short break, and we continue with Dr. Jim Schrader, pediatric psychologist, talking about his most recent book, Confessions of a Carless Commuter, What 40,000 Motorless Miles Taught Me About Life. We'll be right back with much more on the other side. This is Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
When I wake up, well, I know I'm gonna be the man who wakes up next to you. When I go out, yeah, I know I'm gonna be the man who goes along with you. But I would walk 500 miles and I would walk 500 more to be
46 minutes after the hour. Welcome back to Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I'm John Morales. Thanks so much for joining us. We continue our conversation with pediatric psychologist Dr. Jim Schrader, the author of Confessions of a Carless Commute, What 40,000 Plus Motorless Miles Taught Me About Life. Dr. Jim, welcome back.
Thank you.
We have a few listeners joining us here this morning. Frank has been holding for a little bit, calling us from Astoria, New York. Frank, welcome to Morning Air.
Yes, good morning, Mr. Is it Jim?
You're on with Dr. Jim and John.
Yes, John. Yes, it's John. I just wanted to ask Dr. Schrader in regards to his motorless adventure or understanding or meditative acceptance of how he figured out that his way would actually allow us to have more patience with society, with Christ, with our surroundings. What did he actually learn from his motorless experience? Because my experience on the job has been very stressing. You can never bring your job experience to your family at home. There has always been a differential in my life between family life and on hands on the job with your co-workers and your other friends that you might have at the job. It was always a conflict for me, and I never learned or got along with that fact. So from your experience, what would you recommend to anyone that reads your book, and what did you learn from your experience? Because I want to know myself at this time.
It's a great question. And by the way, I think this is a great book for any kind of business or company looking to change the culture and just kind of bring about more positivity. Here's what I learned. I learned that life is stressful, and I certainly don't want to take that away if that's an experience in some ways. But our perspective towards life, and we know this even scientifically, has so much to do with how we manage and even look at the stress in general. In the business world, it is a very outcomes-focused world, and there's a lot of demands, and I'm a vice president here in our company, too, and I recognize finances and business are challenging. But when I started to look at everyone that I worked with, and I started to look first, here was a huge key, I looked at them as all children of God, and I looked at them in many ways as striving for the very same things as I was striving for, too. Whether or not you think they're going in the right direction, we all want joy in our life. We all want to feel like our life is meaningful. We all want to be connected. We want to feel valued. And I started to recognize through the carless commuting and other experiences that when I looked at people in that way and I focused on that first, not focusing on the ways that we might disagree, focusing on the ways that they frustrate me, but that I looked at them as children of God who really wanted the same things that I did. It, from that perspective, that was the base. That was the start. Because from there, what I could really see was that, you know what, if I want you to flourish and I do everything possible for you to flourish, I think you're going to return the favor. I think that you, maybe even in your misguided ways and maybe the ways that I disagree with, I still think that if you recognize and I make it clear that I want you to flourish, I think you're going to return it to me. And what I found in my life and in so many ways is that when we reward ourselves and others with a focus on people and them flourishing, you know what? We get it back in return. And so I would say in the business world, I understand there's expectations and there's deadlines and everything else. But first look at the person that you're working with and recognize that you and them, no matter how different you may be, really desire the same things. And the question is, how are you going to help each other flourish as much as possible? And that is a huge key in reducing the stress of the business world, one that's so often divisive in many ways.
Frank, I hope that helps. Thanks so much for the call. Arlene is joining us from Quakertown, Pennsylvania. Arlene, good morning. Welcome.
Good morning, John. Good morning, Doctor. I have a question about prayer, and I would like to know, how do I know when I'm praying that I'm actually hearing from God and not just hearing my own thoughts?
A great question. I think it's one of the questions that we all struggle with. To this day, I sometimes wonder, am I suggesting myself what I want, or is that really God speaking to me? But here's what I would say for me and for others I know throughout history are the key, and Thomas Merton says it best. He says, when I make an effort, I don't even know if I'm necessarily going in the right direction. But Lord, I do believe that my effort pleases you. And so in my effort, I offer that up to you each day, and because really that's the best I can do. And so what I would say to you in your question is that we don't ever for sure know whether or not, you know, we are kind of self-suggesting or if God for sure is the one that's providing us the ideas. But we do know the effort to listen to him based on everything we've been taught theologically, based on what we know from the New Testament, that effort that we really are trying to listen God, and I even asking God and Mary and everyone to come into our lives, that it pleases him. And so I think maybe what I would do is reframe that worry or question and say, you know what? I don't know for sure, but that's okay. I'm going to commit to this process of trying to listen to God every single day and multiple times a day. And I sure hope, Lord, that what I'm listening to isn't just my own self-serving ideas, but rather what you desire of me and of this world.
Arlene, that's a great, great question. And Dr. Schrader, if I may just add, I think it's important to pray to the Holy Spirit, ask the Holy Spirit for help to inspire, to illuminate our minds. And perhaps we can meditate on the Word of God. Scripture, God speaks to us through the written Word, through the Word of God. And you never know what He's going to say to us in our heart of hearts by just one line. In fact, like, for example, this morning, you know, every day we have a power scripture from the Playbook of Life, and today's version is from Matthew 6:33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. That scripture passage is so powerful. You know, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and I mean, it speaks to our hearts, and He can speak to your heart, Arlene, in very simple ways, and we just need to listen.
Absolutely, absolutely.
Thanks so much, Arlene. I appreciate the call. Dr. Schrader, can you talk a little bit about praying and the importance of prayer? Oftentimes, we're looking for results. We're praying for this result or that result. But I think that we need to listen, as Arlene is reminding us. We need to realize that God's ways are different than our ways. His ways are better than our ways.
Absolutely. You know, we hear that phrase that St. Paul once said. He said, pray without ceasing. And many of us sometimes have heard that. We've heard it many times over the years. And you say, what? How do I pray without ceasing? Years ago, I had this reflection, and it pertains so much to what we're talking about here. And I had this sense that, you know, and many others have, that prayer, we really are ourselves a living prayer. You know, if we constantly offer ourselves to God and God's purpose, that prayer isn't just supplication. Prayer isn't just asking. You know, prayer is even more than contemplation. I would really argue that we in our lives can be a living prayer. And in that way, you know what St. Paul said makes so much more sense, that we pray without ceasing because in everything that we do, we consecrate ourselves to God. You know, the idea we talk about so much is the commitment. We should commit ourselves to life and we should commit to do this. You know what, actually, I argue it's more than a commitment. It's a covenant. A covenant with God is to say that my life is a shared, you know, we share in that together, that I am a co-partner in your plans for me in this world. And the great thing about a covenant, and really this has been a covenant for me throughout this whole journey, is that, you know, with commitments, when you meet kind of obstacles, you think, oh gosh, man, I probably should do this. Like, here's what I should do. Here's the obligation. But you're kind of meeting it begrudgingly. With a covenant, when you meet obstacles or resistance, you desire to work through them because you have this sense that beyond those obstacles and through those obstacles is much greater love and peace and hope. And so with a covenant, you really look at resistance in a very different way. And that's what I've come to recognize, that all of this process is a covenant with God, that our lives are just a shared relationship with Him to be given to us, you know, in the world and others.
I love that you brought up praying without ceasing. In fact, it just makes me think prayer can be just a very simple, very short conversation with our Lord. Something as simple as just saying, Jesus, I trust in you. You know, the famous prayer from the Divine Mercy chaplet, or maybe the Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner, or just Jesus, help me. I mean, just any little conversation that we have intimately with our Lord is a form of that communication.
Isn't that great? Isn't that great? In a world of expectations, in a world of you should do it this way and that way, isn't it great that prayer, we are allowed to express ourselves in prayer, whatever way we're called to be? I think that's just the beautiful thing. I love that you brought that, like you said, because you know what? We're so tired often to be told how to do things and what we should do. And what God just says is, hey, come to me. And come to me as you are. I want you to grow. I want you to grow in virtue, but I accept you as you are. And just be with me. And so really, you know, so much of this book, as I mentioned earlier, it was just being with God. You know, it was being with God, and it was 0 degrees, and it was dark, and it was, you know, I was out in the morning, and nobody else is out there. And I tell you what, some of the most spiritual times I've ever had have been in the harshest conditions weather-wise. You know, I've had runs where the wind chills dropped in the negative 20s and 30s, and I'm out there by myself, and I am just in a world of love and a world of unity. And I can't really tell you how it feels. You almost have to experience it for yourself. But obviously through this book, I wanted to share with these readers, share with all of you that, you know, connect with it, that we have so much available to us every single day in your every typical life, but we have to be there to experience it.
Dr. Schrader, you got me all fired up. How can I get a copy of your book? How can our listeners get a copy of your book, Confessions of a Carless Commuter, What 40,000 Plus Motorless Miles Taught Me About Life?
Yep. So easiest way, Amazon or my website, james-schrader.com. Two other quick pitches. Life is busy. This book is great in the sense it's barely over 100 pages. And as I joke, it's barely more than the cost of an average trip to Starbucks. So it's under $10 for paperback, $6 for ebook. I really just love for anyone listening to just check it out. The worst thing is you get a book and maybe you get a few things from it, but I think there's a whole lot more that we can all share.
Fantastic. Thanks so much as always. So much appreciated. Dr. Jim Schrader, pediatric psychologist. Thanks again.
Thanks so much.
And now it's time for yet another episode of Glenn Story Corner.
Our story today is called Refining Silver. It's by A.G. Whittlesey. In the 1800s, a group of women met to study the Bible in Dublin. They were puzzled by the words of Malachi 3:3, "And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." One of the ladies promised to call on a silversmith and report to them what he said on the subject. She went accordingly and, without telling the object of her errand, begged to know the process of refining silver, which he fully described to her. "But, sir," she said, "do you sit while the work of refining is going on?" "Oh, yes, madam," replied the silversmith. "I sit with my eyes steadily fixed on the furnace. For if the time necessary for refining be exceeded in the slightest degree, the silver is sure to be injured." At once she saw the beauty and comfort of the expression, "He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." Christ sees it needful to put his children into the furnace, but he is seated by the side of it, his eyes steadily intent on the work of purifying. And his wisdom and love are both engaged in the best manner for his children. Their trials do not come at random. As the lady was leaving the shop, the silversmith called her back and said he still had further to mention, that he only knew when the process of purifying was complete by seeing his own image reflected in the silver. When Christ's image is reflected in us, his work of purifying is accomplished. Malachi 3:3, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness.
Once again, thanks so much, Glenn, and that'll do it for this first Friday edition of Morning Air. For Glenn Leverance and the entire Morning Air team, for Gabby, Mariano, and Sarah, I'm John Morales. Thanks so much for joining us this morning. The Patrick Madrid Show is warming up. It is straight ahead. Let your light shine before all. God love you. Have a fantastic Labor Day weekend.